Today we're going to examine a man in Scripture who needed help. He claimed to belong to the Lord. God offered help to this man. All he required was to comply to simple instructions. And yet he missed the opportunities that God could do because he thought they were foolish. If you haven't already, you can turn in your scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. We have been looking at the life of Elisha. Interesting character. And we have learned not only did God use him in a marvelous way in helping reconstruct some of northern Israel after Ahab and Jezebel, the most wicked king and queen of northern Israel, lived and started reconstructing it and getting rid of some of Baal worship. And then all of a sudden, the whole dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel is wiped out because Elisha was used by God to anoint the next king. And so that's what we are as we show up here in the pages of Scripture. We are under the new dynasty. Jehu is off the scene, and there's still northern Israel is struggling. And today we're going to examine a man in Scripture who needed help. Any of you ever need any help? I mean, this guy is over his head in trouble. I mean, all kinds of trouble. Part of the problem came because of the poor choices his father and grandfather made. And so there are family issues, and they're now coming to roost in his life. I mean, he inherited these problems. And then on top of that, he in himself has made wrong choices and had sinful habits. And as a result of this, now he, as well as the nation of Israel, is drowning in their problems. He was bathed more in the world than in spiritual things, which, I mean, he was nominally religious. So if you asked him if he was a Jew, he would say, "I am." So he's nominally religious. He sometimes prayed. He knew the rituals because occasionally he would attend some of the services and that were associated with worship in those days. He knew some of the stories of faith. I mean, because he grew up and he heard some of those things, but it was just nominal. He claimed to belong to the Lord. But I want you to look, 2 Kings chapter 13, look at verse 11. Even though this would be true, I know the Lord, he would be claiming this. This is what God said about him when he looked at his life. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. Well, this guy, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, literally set up these calves, one in southern Israel, one in the northern part of Israel, and he caused the people to do idolatry. Now, they weren't doing Baal worship, but they were still doing idol worship. And so here this man who says, "I know the Lord," was into idol worship. And he was leading the whole nation into idol worship. And he not only had that, some of the things that he was doing was evil, because when God looked down on him, it says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. How many Christians today fall into this kind of camp? Nominally religious. They follow in the steps of their worldly friends or their worldly parents, not in the steps of the Lord. And yet they say, "I know the Lord." Do you know some of those people that do this? Such was the life of Joash, who was the king of Israel. He was better than the previous dynasty. Well, that dynasty that was wiped out by his father or grandfather. But he still was a man who was still doing evil. And he was religiously secular. Many of his choices were worldly choices or evil choices. And literally, he was inviting the wrath of God upon him. And he was overwhelmed by these problems. And so he needed the Lord to fix the problems that were taking place. So let me back up just for a second and think about us. We say we are in need, and there's problems that are overwhelming. And all of us, there's different spiritual levels that are represented here. And those that are faithful to nominal probably in just our walk. And so we're going to learn something here because God is able to help us no matter what status we are. And yet some of this, there's a co-working relationship that we need to have with the Lord. So we need to understand some of the problems. You see, God offered help to this man. All he required to this nominally believing man, all he required was to comply to simple instructions. It was not hard. A four-year-old could do what the Lord is going to ask him to do. And then God is going to do the big thing. And he had huge problems, overwhelming problems. And so God says, listen, all you have to do is just these simple things. I'll take care of the rest of it. You know, think about it this way. God asked Moses to raise his rod over the Red Sea, did he not? That was faith. God did all the work, didn't he not? He divided the Red Sea. But how many people, Moses still had to lift up his rod. How many people aren't going to be saying, this is stupid. You want me to lift the rod up? And so some people don't even have the faith. Remember, God says you need the faith the size of a what? He didn't say watermelon, did he? I'm glad it's a mustard seed, not a watermelon. And so he says, Moses, lift up the rod. And Moses did in faith. They came to the bitter water. Remember, they came to the bitter water of Marah with Moses when he was going through the wilderness, and everybody was crying, saying, we have polluted water. We can't drink of it. And so what did Moses do? He says, cut down that tree, throw it in the water, and it was made pure. Now, that sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? How is this tree going to make the water clean? But it took faith on Moses' part to do the simple thing. Most of us can cut down a tree and throw it into the water. And he did it. And the water was made pure. God said to Moses, people need water. Everybody's crying, there's no water. All he had to do was strike the rock and water came forth. But you know, listen, how many times have you struck rock and never had water come forth? Took faith. He had to strike the rock. God asks us simple things that we can do. And it's an illustration of our faith that we know that God is able to do anything, even the impossible. Well, this is what we're finding with Joash. God is going to ask him a simple thing. Simple thing a four-year-old can do. And yet he missed the opportunities of the great things that God could do because he thought they were foolish. How many of us may end up in that kind of category? This is foolish, and we only half-heartedly go about it when God can do great things. So let's look at the problem. 2 Kings chapter 13, let me read verse 14 again, and then we'll begin to explain what's happening here. Verse 14 says, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. You need to understand a little history to get the significance of actually what's happening here. Joash now is the new king of Israel. He just inherited this northern kingdom. His dad had just died. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 13. Jehoahaz is his daddy. And it says, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. The whole northern kingdom, all the years that Joash was growing up, while his daddy was king, was being oppressed by Syria, wiping out their army, taking their northern cities. They were really, really struggling. It was affecting them economically. It was affecting them spiritually. It was affecting them in every single way. His father became so overwhelmed that he did the amazing thing. He prayed. And it says right here in verse 4, right in the middle, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. I'm going to give you another word for hearkened. And the Lord listened to him. Here's an evil man, wicked, who finally had enough. He saw all the devastation, and as a result of this, he cries out to God. He says, I need help. And the Lord listened to him. Verse 5. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. And so there was some relief from all this oppression that was taking place, but there were still problems within the kingdom. Verse 7 tells us the problem. Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust of threshing. He literally devastated the nation's army. I mean, think about what he left them here in verse 7. Only 50 horsemen? I mean, you were talking, they had 100,000 men. And now they're down to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. I mean, this is a devastated army. And then with that, the next breath we find with this depleted nation is verse 9. And Jehoahaz slept with his father, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. How would you like to be Joash taking over daddy's kingdom? I mean, all the years that daddy was reigning, I mean, he literally had the nation pummeled and decimated, and you now have inherited all the problems of your grandfather and of your father, what they were doing, and a decimated nation, and you are overwhelmed, and you are a young king. And that's where he's at. And there was one more problem that was added to his platter. And you can see that next problem is, which we saw in verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness. You understand how important that is? I mean, think about Elisha. Elisha is the man who was used by God in a powerful way to help defeat some of the Syrian army. Remember, he blinded the army one time, and he led them into Samaria defenseless. I mean, he did another time. He literally knew the movements, the troop movements of Syria, and would report it to the king so the king would not get slaughtered by the Syrian army. I mean, he was better than any tank unit. He was like the secret weapon of Israel. And so notice how he goes running into him. My daddy died. I just got this new kingdom. We're in trouble. And in verse 14, he says, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. He says, you are like our nuclear option and you're dying. What am I going to do? I mean, dad's gone, decimated army, and you're off the scene. So you can understand why he was really concerned about the issues that were facing him. So this is what Elisha did. Verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And so here he is, he picks up the bow, and he's holding the bow in his hand. He probably put the sheath with all the arrows over his back. And the king comes, and he puts his hand, both hands, on this bow on top of the king's hands. Now the king's probably wondering what's going on here. Verse 16. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hands upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he pulled back that bow, let that arrow go, and he shot eastward. And this is what Elisha declared to him. And he shot, and he says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians at Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Now, this is not a surprising thing. I mean, in those days, more than we do in our day, or in, maybe not, we don't do it so much in our culture, but in other cultures, they symbolically walk through and show the people what's about to take place. And so it's not an uncommon thing for them in those days to pull back their arrow, and he, like the general is over the troops, and he says, this is where we're going to go, and we're going to kill the enemy, and he lets the arrow go. And so here, I know the king got the idea. He says, wow, God's going to give us victory over Syria at Aphek. I mean, that was a stronghold. That was a city that we once had, and now it's gonna, we're going to get that back. What a blessing. And so, but Elisha doesn't end there. Notice what he does next, verse 18. And he says, take the arrows. You know how many arrows he had in his quiver? How many arrows go to a quiver? Anybody know? 12. So one's gone. He's got 11 left. And so he says to him right here in verse 18, he says, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. No, wait a minute. You gotta think this through. Let me put it in contemporary terms. Got a Glock 19. Some of the guys know what that is. It's a semi-automatic weapon, and it has a clip. And today in Connecticut, you can put 10 rounds into the clip, and you pull back the slide. And he says, "Shoot!" Now most of the guys know if you have a 10 round clip, you have 9 rounds left. And you just shot, and he says, listen, this is the victory over Syria, and it's going to be over that city of Aphek, and you're going to win. And now he says, you got 9 rounds, shoot. How many of you guys are going to empty the clip? 9. You're just pulling that trigger. Yeah, you're going to wipe them out, because listen, there's going to be 9 more victories. The king thinks, that old man, that prophet's crazy. And so what does he do? He has all those arrows in his hands, and he was supposed to smite them upon the ground. Verse 19 says, and the man of God was wroth with him and says, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou hast smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3 times. The guy couldn't make that connection. God asked him to do something a 4-year-old could do. Something simple. And as a result, and it was just an illustration, how much faith do you have? And instead of emptying out all the arrows that was in his quiver, he just did 3. And so that's all he's going to have with victory. He had a problem. Now, God was going to help him with the problem. But it's still, God has this kind of relationship that he works with us. He expects us to step up by faith and obey him. And he's in the simple faith. Remember, faith the size of a mustard seed. A little bit of faith. And God's going to do great things. And what do? This is stupid. This is absolutely crazy. And we think, oh, it's God's not going to do this. You got to think. Victory with 10,000 troops, 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots. And I'm going to have victory? I mean, even victory 3 times is a huge, huge thing. And so he didn't have the faith to step out And he was just living with small faith. Well, let me illustrate this. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Just Romans chapter 5. Let me talk about us. God's not going to ask you to take your bow and your arrow or your crossbow or your Glock 19 and shoot it out the window. Please don't do that. But he does ask us to do small things. And with the small things can come great blessing. Small thing, just like Moses, to raise his rod over the River Nile, you know, to turn it to blood, or over the Red Sea to divide it, or Moses to strike the rock and water to flow. It's small things that he asks, and then God does the amazing thing. In Elisha's day, he was to take some salt and put it in a little container with water, and he poured it into polluted waters, and it became healed. Small things. God did the rest of it. I just want you to see a few small things that God asks you and I to do. Here's one. Romans chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're saved, you are justified by faith. So he just kind of categorized the believer. So if you're a believer here, this next part's going to apply to you. Verse 2. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in hope and in the glory of God." We have access to the very throne room of God. You know how significant that is? How many believe when you pray, you go right to the throne room of God? How many believe it? Okay. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, notice what he asks. Now, this is a small thing. Listen, I was taught as a child. I actually have pictures that my parents had taken us of my sister and I praying by our bed, kneeling down on our bed. We would fold our hands and we were praying. Four-year-olds can pray. Three-year-olds can pray. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Notice what it says here. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Simple thing. And he gives us grace to help in time of need. Only ask a little thing of us. God says, "You do this little thing, I'll do this big thing." But we need to do this. I think a lot of us are like Joash. We just do it a couple times and it doesn't happen right away. And we say, "I'm too busy." Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He tells us again here in Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is the flesh. God has consecrated for us a way to the very throne room of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says what we're to do is to bring those problems, those things that we are struggling with, that we're overwhelmed with, those sin habits, those things that we've inherited from our parents and all the bad things that we've done. And he says, "I want you by faith to do a little thing. Bring it to me in prayer and I'll do great things." It'll happen maybe in his time. It's going to happen according to his will, but it's going to be great things. He will do this. And then we examine the prayer life of Christians. Let's see, the average pastor prays 3 minutes a day. That's a national statistic. The average American, how much do they pray a day? And how long do they pray? And what do they pray for? And then we wonder, where is God? How many missed opportunities and how many missed blessings do we have simply because we're too busy to bend our knee and we think this is foolish? This is, you know, how much time I waste. I have my prayer list and to go through it. Just foolish. Is it going to really work? That's the same thinking that Joash had. This is foolish. How many times strike my arrows or shoot them? I mean, he didn't have faith that God could really do all the things. I mean, he looked at his army. I only have 10,000 men. You're crazy. No way. Only 10 chariots. How am I going to do this with 10 chariots? It's like only 10 tanks. I mean, you just have 150 tanks. I only have 10. I'm in trouble. How am I going to take out the Syrians? Well, you know, it's not the tanks. It's God. It's not what we can do. It's what God can do. And yet we have this little bit of faith. And we say, oh, that's too hard to do, or God's not going to do it. This is foolish. Hence, we have American Christianity. I want you to go back to our passage. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha was sick unto death, when we got into our passage. And in verse 20, we find that Elisha died. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. Well, they have more problems. I mean, they had the Moabites that were coming into the land. They had the Syrians from the north. This king had all kinds of problems. Only shot 3 arrows. Man, all 12 of them would have been good. Anyways, notice what takes place. And it came to pass in verse 21. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that behold, they spied a band of men and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up to his feet. And a lot of us read that and they say, wow, okay, another story. You know, God doesn't do something without a purpose. And when these men lowered down this man and this guy all of a sudden revived and recovered or was resurrected, I mean, God was showing the nation something. He already promised something. He promised that there would be great deliverance that would take place. And there's just this man lowered and touched the bones of Elisha. Listen, Israel can revive again, even though it's been decimated. Notice the next passage that, or the next verse that takes place right after that. It says, but Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. That is the father of Joash. And the Lord was gracious unto them, or unto Israel, and had compassion unto them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. For his zeal, the king of Syria died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead, and Joash, you got to watch how they spell it sometimes, but this is Joash here. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the land of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. The resurrection of this man on the bones of Elisha was just a symbol. Israel will rise. And he gave him those promises, the very things that King Joash was just half-heartedly doing with the arrows. How much more he could have had? Which leads me, how much more could we have if we take God by faith and we come to him every day, sincerely knowing that he answers prayer and bring him before the very throne room of God. What great privilege. We don't need arrows. We don't need bullets. We just need the Lord. Boy, when we bend our knee and we come before him and pray, great things can take place. So the answer, or at least the question then, is what is my prayer life like? What does your prayer list look like? Who do you pray for? As a kid, God bless mommy, God bless daddy, God bless Lee. Lee was my sister. God bless teddy bear. That was my dog. That was my prayer as a kid. Have you advanced beyond that? What are the problems that you have? Some of you said, oh, I got problems. Are there financial problems? Are there marital problems? Work problems? Is it an oppressive boss? What is your problem? God says, listen, not with arrows, but with prayers, like arrows to heaven. We should get on our knees and know that God is able to answer our prayers and can do great things. But if we're, you have not, because ye, what? Ask not. May we be a people that will pray and go before the Lord, because he can do great things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for all that you are doing behind the scenes that we don't even see. And we're also grateful that we can come right into the very throne room with our petitions. May we not neglect this great privilege, this honor that you have bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, that we by faith can come and know that as we pray that we have the petitions that we ask according to your will, that your name may be magnified and we can share these great things with others. But may we be diligent. May we be faithful. May we examine our own lives to see where we are. And Father, some of us really need to say, Lord, help me in this area. And I pray that you'll work in a powerful way. And lastly, Father, there may be some here that may not know you. We recognize that this access to the very throne room of grace is through Jesus Christ. If there's someone here who has never called upon your name, and you're stirring and working in their hearts today, may they turn from their sins and turn to you. May they call out that they become a child as well. We just ask that you'll bless us this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.